From KUER News in Salt Lake City, this is Radio West. I'm Doug Fabrizio. In the 1970s, the New York Dolls were setting the pace for glam rock and punk. At a time when popular music was becoming boring and self-indulgent, purists saw the Dolls as something new and important. Their style and their music would influence an era of bands from the Sex Pistols to the Clash. But when the New York Dolls broke up after only a few years, their bass player, Arthur Killer Kane, found himself adrift. Until that is, he found God and the Mormon Church. And that's when the filmmaker Greg Whiteley found Killer Kane and made the film New York Doll. It's been 10 years since the film opened, and there's an anniversary screening happening tonight in Provo. So today, we're rebroadcasting our conversation with Whiteley, our way of celebrating 10 years of the New York Doll. After the news.
The program you're listening to right now is made possible by more than 5,500 loyal public radio listeners. KUER sustainers give monthly contributions to ensure the station has a reliable source of income. So the next time you learn something new on Science Friday, or you're stuck in your driveway gripped by a conversation on Weekend Edition, give thanks to the sustaining members who are at the heart of the programs that you love. Become a sustainer today at KUER.org.
This is Radio West. I'm Doug Fabrizio. A lot of people were surprised by the New York Doll when it opened 10 years ago at the Sundance Film Festival. Maybe they were expecting a satirical send-up of glam rock culture set up against the backdrop of conservative religion. And there is some of that in the film. There's a scene with a lovely straight-laced couple trying to make sense of defiant punk rock stars. But really what makes the film work is the deeply moving story of Arthur Killer Kane. In the 70s, Kane was a bass player in the glam punk band The New York Dolls. Bob Geldof of the Boomtown Rats said the Dolls were like a bomb going off. They influenced bands like The Pretenders, The Sex Pistols, The Clash. But the Dolls lit up and then flamed out. And 30 years after they broke up, Greg Whiteley came upon Killer Kane in the Mormon Church's Family History Library in Los Angeles. He had quit drugs. He had found God. And he had this beautiful dream to get the band back together. Tonight in Provo, there's going to be a special 10th anniversary screening of The New York Doll. Greg Whiteley is in town for it. Members of the bands Neon Trees and Fictionist are going to be playing New York Doll's songs. And all of that gives us an opportunity to rebroadcast our conversation about the film. Whiteley and Arthur Killer Kane met as members of the same ward in California, and they got to know each other when Whiteley became his home teacher.
Arthur was a beloved member of this ward.
Yeah.
But he was very quiet. And, we go to a ward where there's, you know, I think most of the people are not filmmakers and they're not artists. They're, they have normal jobs.
Yeah.
And so Arthur and I think we're paired together because I think they're both artists, so they should be – they'll have a lot in common.
So you should be his home teacher.
Yeah, so I should be his home teacher.
Which you were.
Yeah, that's right. And as probably most of your viewers would know, home teaching is this program that you're encouraged to make a visit per month into that person's home. And everybody theoretically is both assigned – to a home teacher and is assigned as a home teacher if yeah. you're a man, if you're a woman, it's a visiting teacher.
Right.
And it's just a way that I think it's a really beautiful program in the way that people are encouraged to take care of each other. And yeah. in this instance, Arthur was an easy person to home teach. He had real needs.
So you know him at first beyond the context of glam punk rock, right? I mean, so what do you make of this guy at first?
Well, there is something when you look at him. He dresses in a shirt and tie and a suit to church typically, but it's a four button suit, and it's these really cool the way he's cuffed his pants and these great English shoes. So when you look at him, there's just something slightly cool about him. And but other than that, he is a Mormon. I mean, he's just clean cut, very mild mannered. And then to learn about his past is it's just funny. The first time I visited him in his apartment, there's this large poster right above his couch. And he would sit on his couch, and I would sit in a chair opposite the couch.
Yeah.
And you would look at him, and then you would look up at the poster. And the poster was of this ferocious band dressed like male prostitutes. And you couldn't pick him out. It was just so much hair going on in that poster. And you're just trying to find him. It's finding Waldo and the glam band.
Yeah.
And when he finally points himself out, you just think, well, there's a movie here. We've got to tell how you got from there to here.
Well, there's a great effect in the film with this kind of morph that you do with him standing there in his tie, and then you morph into the poster or one of those pictures of him, and you get the sense of that. It's so strange. I mean, that odd juxtaposition. Again, here he is, mainstream kind of devoted fellow, and he has this amazing past.
Yeah, I think that this is a good point to bring Seth in. Seth and I have worked on a few projects together, and he's just he's a Photoshop genius. And that was crucial. That was absolutely critical in telling the story, was that trick that we get to play in a couple of moments in the film where we show him today and then quickly morph back to where he was.
Yeah.
And then morph back again. And that's all Seth.
Seth, so when did you strike upon that idea?
Well, we would look. We had, thanks to Ed Cunningham, another producer on the project, we had an unbelievable archive of images of Arthur.
Yeah.
And if you look at all of them side by side, it is impossible to believe that this was one guy. So
yeah,
all we had to do is allow the viewers of the movie to compare side by side what had happened, what had transpired in his life, and everything he went through was in his face.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you see so much in comparing him side to side. So we just tried to do that in the movie whenever we could.
You know, it's so interesting that, as I mentioned at the top of the segment, that, you know, you could look at this as being funny, you know, kind of satirical, because, you know, we have these images of him, and then there are his groupies, Sister Larson and Sister Miller from the Family History Museum Library, and sort of juxtaposing that against this kind of outrageous behavior of the 70s when they were a band. But it's more, like I said, it's more than that, because it's really touching. This is not just the story about those images juxtaposed against each other. This is, I'm wondering if you see it as a kind of of Arthur Kane's spiritual journey in some ways.
Yeah, I think that there's a temptation when doing a film like this that you can turn it into a sitcom. The
yeah.
premise of it almost sounds like a sitcom.
It does.
A former glam punk rocker turns Mormon, wants to get back to his glam rock days. I mean, in fact, I should probably copyright that idea. That might be a good sitcom.
You should.
In this film, however, there's and there's also the temptation to, I think, turn the members of the church who just adore him and love him and appear as characters in this film, to turn them into sort of the stereotypical Mormons. And to do that, you could kind of get some cheap laughs that way.
Yeah.
And there's certainly some moments like that where you just find the humor in this glam punk rocker working in the Family History Center. However, I think – I'm glad you point that out, because I think that the real beauty of that story is – twofold. One, that Arthur found the church and accepted it, and it actually helped his life. And that, two, these members of the church just loved him,
yeah.
just completely adored him. And it's just heartwarming.
And it's so interesting, too, that Arthur Kane doesn't separate in some ways. Maybe he does some of the particulars of his behavior, but He's still fond of that life. He's still fond. I mean, like you said, he's a mainstream Mormon now in some ways. But he also has this deep kind of fondness for being up on the stage.
Oh, yeah. And that's – I mean, as Earl Sanders says, his boss at the Family History Center, that playing's in him and it never leaves you.
Yeah.
And that's definitely true. If you can imagine being 17 years old and being on top of the world as far as you're concerned, any girl you want, everything's paid for. You never buy a drink. You never pay for any drugs you happen to be taking. You are escorted everywhere you go in limousines and jets. And then, bam, it's gone. And you're living your life on a bus. Of course you would long for that
yeah.
life, at least for aspects of
yeah.
it.
Yeah. I want to play a clip from the film that goes to this, in fact, because I want people to hear Arthur's voice. This is a clip. This is Arthur Killer Kane. from Greg Whiteley's documentary, New York Doll.
I'm still, at this point, I'm single, I'm not married, I'm eligible to go out on dates, I'm available for that type of stuff. But because I work in the temple, I have to go very easy on these relationships, and it's not, you know, instant sex and wham bam, thank you ma'am stuff, you know. It's not, you know, what it once was. We don't even live in a world that it was. That world doesn't exist anymore. And so, I'm spoiled from the past, and it's hard to put those memories. Kind of get it's hard to put them away. They're my fondest memories.
And they're part of who he is.
Yeah. Yeah, there was somebody that came up after a screening, and somebody had flown in from out of town to see the festival, and he said, "Well, don't Mormons hate rock and roll? And so, what did they think of Arthur?" And that just struck me. I suppose that there is among conventional Christianity or conventional religion this sort of suspicion of rock and roll. But I was never – maybe I was raised later than all of that, than the burning of the Elvis records and the Beatles records.
Right, right.
There's good music and bad music. I can tell you this. Everybody in Arthur's ward just – in fact, I found this kind of surprising. From the bishop on down, just were ecstatic for this opportunity. And nobody had any concerns or worries at all. Or if they did, they were completely overshadowed by this joy they had for them. I think they knew those memories were such a rich part of his present that everybody was just relieved when this opportunity came.
Seth, I don't want to leave you out of this conversation. Anything you want to add to that?
Well, I think what was most impressive and interesting and fascinating about Arthur while we followed him is that he brought both of those worlds together constantly through stories and through, I would also say, making everybody welcome. I think everyone we spoke to in the process of making this film really cherished their friendship with Arthur. And in a very simple and straightforward and wonderful way, he was bringing those worlds together wherever he went. And we, I think, were in awe of that most of the time. And I would say, in the process of editing it, grappling with just how profound his marriage of those two worlds was.
Let me play another section of the film, and this gets at that idea that the people who he worked with at the Family History Center and his ward members had this intense kind of love for him. I mentioned his groupies before, Sister Miller and Sister Larson, right? Here's a brief little clip, which I find so charming and so clever. This is mostly Sister Miller, I think, with Sister Larson tends to be a little giggly and just sort of there in the background, but it's really a great. Do you want to set it up? It's fairly straightforward.
Yeah, if it's the one that I think you're playing. It's probably the best example we have of just the giddy camaraderie that exists in the Family History Center. If you don't work there, I guess you probably would not be. I was surprised to find it, but they just they were like just school children playing with each other, and you get a real sense here of just how excited they are that their friend here is about to go play in a band. Incidentally, they did not know of the band or of his past before this reunion came out, and they were just so pleased to hear about it.
Known Arthur for, I guess, about 2 years, and I remember he said he had a band, but I had no idea they were as popular as they were in New York and that he was such an important part of their group. I can't believe I know a rock star.
Yes.
Who'd have thought?
Yes.
That's so great. Well, okay, so let's put the New York Dolls in context, because that's an important part of the film, how important that band was, how influential that band was, because they really seemed to have a really critical influence on popular music.
Yeah, they and Seth can chime in here too. It was due to his efforts and him and I getting together and going, how do we graphically tell this story? Because it's not a rockumentary. We're not telling a VH1 Behind the Music.
Right.
So how do we quickly tell their story, and it was Seth's Graphics that do this. They were this band that had their peak in 1972 through 1975, and then nothing afterwards.
Yeah.
They were one of those bands that had just very few fans. They were so out there on the edge that I just think just people were afraid of them, except for a small pocket of fans in New York and a loyal following in London. However, every single person that was a loyal fan seemed to go off and start a band as a result. Mick Jones of The Clash,
yeah.
Tony James of Generation X, Chrissy Morrissey. Hines of The Pretenders. Morrissey, at 13 years old, becomes a fanatic and becomes the unofficial president of the London fan club for the New York Dolls. And as a result, becomes a lifelong fan. I mean, who else, Seth? I mean, there's you can name Kiss and Motley Crue and Poison and Guns N' Roses. They all imitate them. And incidentally, all make millions. And
they were just way, way ahead of everybody.
Yeah.
And I don't think they even realized it. They were tapping into something primal and just really, really progressive, so much so that the word probably didn't even come up. People were just aghast at what they were witnessing.
Here's another clip, but it's Stephen Morrissey of The Smiths talking about – because this is what's so great about it is there are those bands that are so influential in people's lives, and this was an incredibly important band for him when he was a kid. This is Stephen Morrissey from Greg Whiteley's film.
I was 13, and it was the right time. And for everybody, there's an artist that catches you just at the right time, an artist or a group, and you never let them go, and they can never disappoint you. And the Dolls were that for me.
It's interesting, Greg Whiteley, that on some level, you talk about the fact in the film that the world wasn't really ready for this androgynous, raucous, hard-driving band, that they were misunderstood and they were a little bit before their time.
Yeah. I think Nina Antonia, the author of the definitive book on the New York Dolls, Too Much Too Soon, and she's also in the film, she said this in an interview with us. It didn't make the cut of the film, but it's always stuck with me, that it's always the watered-down version of the originals that can make money. It's the original that just seems to be not commercially viable. It's just too out there. It just rubs you in a way that the world is not ready for. The things that the Dolls did were precursors to punk. They were precursors to glam, and they brought back the 3-minute pop song, which was at that time. If you know 1972, things were going in a direction where it was 25-minute drum solos and these huge orchestras and these gigantic guitar technicians, and there was a body of youth growing up that were just finding it boring. You really had rock and roll turning into a weird Kmart version of classical music.
Yeah.
And then you had these guys called the Dolls that come on that people just say just made music raucous and fun again.
Well, Bob Geldof says in the film that that a lot of people who loved music thought music was dead in that time.
Yeah, I mean, I was too – that was before my time. But people that have come up to me after screening say, yeah, we forget there was that period of time where it's just post-Beatles – and pre-punk, where music really could have gone bad, and there's a small pocket of people that just name the Dolls as kind of the saviors of the raunchiness of rock, if that makes any sense.
Yeah. So tell us what happens to the New York Dolls. As you say, they don't last very long at all. They essentially kind of burn themselves out.
Well, I mean, I don't think you can be they did a lot of heroin and a lot of drugs. Arthur, the stories go that he would wake up and just would drink a glass of peppermint schnapps like people would drink water. Seth loves the fact that it's peppermint schnapps. It's very sweet kind of liquor. You just can't. And then, of course, there's the infighting in the band and the typical behind the music VH1 thing.
It's almost a regular rock and roll story that you hear again and again,
yeah,
accelerated dramatically with some sort of catalyst that just
they did the whole thing in 2 years, as opposed to, you know, dragging it out over decades.
Yeah. Well, and everyone's band has a drummer who dies,
yeah,
and, which of course happens to this band as well.
Twice. Yeah.
Maybe this is what Spinal Tap was thinking about when they had all their drummers dying, because it seems like it's this stereotypical band that just completely flames out.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it's in Spinal Tap, I think they keep getting blown up, right, by their pyrotechnics.
Right.
And in this case, the sad part is they really do it to themselves.
Yeah.
And Arthur, I remember him telling me it was a big sacrifice on his part to allow us to film him as much as we did. And he felt it was really important to get this message across to young people who are aspiring musicians. He felt that's who his demographic was when he was making this film, that
wow,
he wanted people to realize you do not have to do what we did to still be cool and a rock star and edgy. And he really feels like we could have done it better if we had not done those things. And he really felt that this film had to say that. He had to get that message out.
Greg Whiteley, he's the director of the documentary New York Doll. Seth Gordon produced the film. We spoke with them when the film premiered at the Sundance Film Festival. This was back in 2005. Tonight at 7 o'clock at the Covey Center for the Performing Arts in Provo, the Provo Film Society is hosting a 10th anniversary screening, and Greg Whiteley will be on hand for a Q&A. There's also going to be a concert, by the way, with members of Neon Trees and Fictionist performing New York Dolls songs. We have Greg Whiteley here with us in the studio. He's going to join us a little later as we get to the end of this story. For tickets and information for the screening tonight, visit us at radiowest.org. We'll take a break and be back in a moment. You're listening to Radio West on KUER. This is Radio West. I'm Doug Fabrizio. Today in the program, we're profiling the funny and touching documentary New York Doll. It's the story of Arthur Killer Kane's life, Kane's journey to find God and happiness, and at least for a moment get the band back together again. Tonight, there is a 10th anniversary screening of the film. We'll give you details about that a little bit later on the program. In 2005, when the film premiered at Sundance, we spoke with Greg Whiteley and with Seth Gordon, the producer and editor for the film. Let's go to the phones. Danny is with us in West Valley. Danny, welcome.
Thanks for having me.
Sure.
I was just going to comment that my oldest kid is not quite 16, and his younger brother is 13, and they watch all these skater videos, and then they come up to me and they go, "Hey, who's this?" And it turns out to be it's stuff like the New York Dolls and Iggy Pop and Johnny Thunders and Television, and I think that's just amazing because, you know, this stuff was old the first time I heard it, and here's my kid bringing it to me. And I've always told them, you know, great music's timeless, doesn't really matter how old it is.
Yeah.
And the fact that they are discovering it now just flips me out.
What do you make of that, Greg Whiteley? Is there a kind of resurgence of that kind of music, or as Danny was saying, just good music tends to sort of revive itself?
No, both. I think that there's a resurgence of it now, but if it was bad, we wouldn't feel the need to go back and listen to it. I think what handicapped the Dolls was and David Johansen would disagree with me on this, but I don't think they were produced very well.
Mm.
So the records they're hard to listen to. When you listen to them live or you listen to cleaner versions of their songs, they're really, really great pop songs. And I think punk rock is probably too hard even now for most people's tastes. There's people like The Clash that I think get radio play.
Yeah.
And there's some other bands that are a little more poppy and they get radio play. But the New York Dolls, they're like the very best of that sentiment. It's really energetic and really raw and yet funny and,
yeah,
and hooky, like good pop music,
yeah,
should be.
Yeah. There's a melody.
Yeah, there is. And there's something going on there, both lyrically and melodically. Yeah.
Yeah, that's great. Danny, thanks.
Hey, thanks for having me. Have a good one.
Let's see. Heidi is with us in Murray. Hi, Heidi.
Hi. I was really excited to hear about this documentary because, you know, it said something to me about my life and where I'm coming from. I can I can understand what he experienced to a degree. You know, I had a similar dichotomous lifestyle. And, you know, when learning about how he has developed his own spirituality, and when I reactivated in the LDS Church, discovering that in spite of all the adventures I'd had with drugs and with all sorts of things, the greatest experience I'd ever had was when I came to know my God. And that was the greatest adventure, was discovering that there was this being who was interested in my having an affirmative and positive life. And I think if it sounds like that's what he wants to say, is you don't have to be self-destructive to do something incredible.
Hmm. Heidi, we're glad you called.
Thanks.
Thanks a lot. But we should explain that Arthur, in order to go on this search, Arthur really hits bottom first.
Literally. I mean, both metaphorically and physically, he falls out of a third-story window drunk after beating his wife with cat furniture. He hits the sidewalk and shattered his knee, his elbow, his head. It takes a year to learn how to walk again. He's in this rehab center where he runs across an ad in the TV guide for the Book of Mormon. And
I want to play that clip.
Oh, great.
The setup for it is he's in the hospital actually reading this TV guide.
That's where he reads it. Yeah.
In AA, this is called being at rock bottom. I was sitting in bed, and I had a Bible. But I also had a TV guide, and I was watching 21 on TV, and I happened to notice in the TV guide was an ad for a church, and the church is called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
And they say, send for the Book of Mormon, it's free.
I thought, well, I'll make a phone call, and they'll mail me a book, and then maybe I'll read the book, or maybe I won't, you know, we'll see what they get, you know, maybe it's Jehovah's Witnesses, or whatever it might be, I don't know what they're selling.
So he called the Book of Mormon people. Well, they don't send it. They bring it.
Two beautiful young blonde missionaries came to my door. Mormon missionaries came to my door, and they said,
Sister
missionaries, yeah, and they said, hello, we're here to teach you your seven basic gospel principle classes. I think it was one late afternoon I decided to give it a whirl and sincerely pray to find out if the Book of Mormon was true. And tell the truth, I received an answer pretty much right away. And the only thing I could liken it to from my experiences was that it was a bit like a trip, an LSD trip from the Lord.
that is so great. This is where it seems like you guys start to draw this intersection, and I think in some ways you do throughout the film, this intersection between this, you know, the search for God, the search for spirituality, and rock and roll. Because like Chrissy Hynde, for example, of the Pretenders in the piece, talks about the fact that that rock and roll, people in rock and roll are looking for something. Am I making too much of that, or do you see a kind of connection?
Didn't you find that quote odd?
Yeah.
We found it odd when she said it, and because she didn't know who we were. She didn't know the perspective that we were coming from. And Sky Saxon of The Seeds, who's just one of the strangest interviews we've ever had, makes a similar point. And I think you typically begin a religious journey, whether through reading about it or going about it yourself, and there's a certain expectation. Well, look, if I live a certain way, there's a blessing at the end, even if there's not a blessing right now. Yeah. I'm making sacrifices now for something later. It's just not everybody has the blessing of a rock and roll band reuniting or having that rock world come together. And I think part of Arthur's charm is he has this almost childlike faith that this thing will happen if he just will live right, and if you just pray with enough faith and hope with enough faith that this thing that just seemed impossible to all of us who knew him. I just, when he would talk to me about it, I wouldn't say anything to discourage him, but in the back of my head, I would try and find a way to say, maybe I need to talk him down from this,
because he's obsessed with this. He's saying we're going to get the band together, and you're thinking this is impossible.
He's almost delusional. Like I just think because. The band existed for such a short time. Half of them are dead, Arthur, and this. I just don't think this is going to happen. You know, even now it seems impossible. I can't believe that it happened.
We talked about this before that that Mormonism, finding religion, finding God, doesn't at all squelch this dream of being up on the stage. Does he pray about this then? Is this part of his kind of regular prayer that, all right, Lord, I've hit rock bottom. Now I'm doing what you want me to do. My expectation, my wish, my prayer is that you do this thing for me.
Yeah. In fact, this is explained a little bit in the film, but I remember during a home teaching lesson, there was a scripture that was shared with him.
Yeah.
And that seemed to be an epiphany for him. The scripture that is in the Book of Mormon is in Mormon 9:21. What's interesting about that verse is I think that's the one instance where it simply says, if you pray with enough faith, it will happen. It doesn't even have to be a righteous desire.
Yeah, yeah.
If it's just done with enough faith. Now, I'm sure there's probably seminary teachers throughout this valley right now, ready to call in and correct that sentiment. That's not what I'm just here telling the Arthur story from Arthur's perspective.
And it shall be granted him.
That's how the verse ends. That's right.
And he focuses on that.
Yeah. I mean,
with very simple and straightforward and powerful conviction.
Childlike.
I think the way he heard it was, this is all, if I focus hard enough and I think hard enough and I pray hard enough, it's just going to happen. Straight, yeah. You know, plain and simple.
Yeah, he had a strange, even as the shocking thing happens and this blessing is granted, or it's beginning to be granted, he had this really smart air of confidence about him. He was just not surprised. It was this thing he was expecting all along, and it's just funny to see this man that was near homelessness go, come back to what looks like to be superstardom even for just a weekend and not be shocked about it at all.
But you see that as kind of moving faith. Were you impressed by that? That was a kind of deep kind of faith that he seemed to have.
As I mentioned, I thought it was delusion
sure.
before. I thought it was something that maybe it's my job to help maybe guide these hopes in a different direction, because the other thing just seemed to be so impossible. However, as I – with my camera and Seth was there too as we watched this thing happen – Seth is not Mormon. I am Mormon. We probably view this through slightly different lenses. But what we do come together on is that a very improbable thing happened. And I feel I am just grateful I got to see it.
Hmm. Well, let's explain that the prayer gets answered for Arthur Kane in the form of the Morrissey meltdown. Explain what happens.
Well, as we mentioned earlier, Morrissey, when he's 13 years old, he sees the band on a British television show called The Old Grey Whistle Test,
yeah.
And he's floored by them. He describes it as his first truly emotional experience of his life. And this band – and many, many kids out there know what I'm talking about. You just fall in love with the band, and from there on out, they can do no wrong.
Yeah.
They're your heroes. And that happened to Morrissey. So flash forward 30 years later, and Morrissey is named curator of this festival in London that happens every year called The Meltdown.
Right.
I think the year before, Rod Stewart was the curator. 2 years before that, David Bowie. They just pick a prominent artist who heads it up. And what that artist does is he fills the bill for the weekend. He gets all his friends or people that he admires to come in and perform or showcase their art. And it's this huge festival that happens in the summer in London. Well, Morrissey's named the curator, and his first order of business is to call David Johansen, a.k.a. Buster Poindexter, the old lead singer of the Dolls, and just beg him to put the Dolls back together. There's been many attempts to reunite this band, and none of them have worked, mainly because they just keep dying too fast. But David Johansen agrees, and somebody out of the blue calls Arthur and says, hey, I've just learned on the internet that your band is reuniting.
Yeah.
And Arthur can't believe this. Even as he comes and tells me this, I think maybe he's read this wrong on the internet. How can this be? He has an old number for Morrissey that he had called like 5 years ago, and they were able to talk because he knew that Morrissey was a fan. He just calls it, and Morrissey picks up and tells him, "Yeah, Arthur, you're going to get the band back together. We're putting everything in place." So over the next month, he just sits back and nobody calls him. And he doesn't know what to do. He doesn't have plane tickets. He doesn't have anything. But he knows he needs to start practicing. So members of the church give him money to get his bass guitar out of the pawn shop.
That's so great.
And that's where our movie picks up, and the rest is history.
I want to play a clip because clearly this is Arthur again. He sees this as part of God's plan for him, that this gig, getting the band together, was meant to be.
It's something that's meant to be. And say, all of the cards are being, laid out on the table, just, for this event to take place, this historic musical event to take place.
How can I go from Family History Center to the Royal Albert in one fell swoop?
That's him talking to the...
To his groupies.
To his groupies, yeah. In the Family History Center.
I want to get to a kind of a crucial moment. And again, what I thought was one of the most touching moments in the film, he gets together with the band. There's a lot of anxiety about relationships, whether they're going to make it. And there's a lot of anxiety, and I won't say too much about the question about whether or not they're going to work as a band, whether he's going to be able to play, whether he's going to disappoint these extremely excited fans in London, many who have seen the myth of the New York Dolls, and now whether the reality is going to disappoint all of that. And I'll sort of leave that to those who see this film, because it's really, as I mentioned, extraordinary. But there's a moment, and I wanted you to talk about, well, right before the gig, we're in the back, hall of this concert hall, back rooms of this concert hall, and Arthur wants to have a prayer before they go on. Talk about that scene.
Well, when the band broke up, there was bad blood. I mean, obviously, you don't break up when things are great. You break up when it's really bad, and it was bad. And they just didn't speak and didn't see each other for, I think in some cases 30 years. Arthur made some significant changes in his life, and one of them included becoming a Mormon. And I think under normal circumstances, just going to play a big show like they were going to play at Royal Festival Hall in London,
yeah,
would be nerve-wracking. You add on top of the fact that they haven't seen each other and played for 30 years. He's a Mormon. He's not sure how he's going to be received that way. And then there's these rifts that exist, these relationships that have been severed. And how do you reconcile this before you go on stage? That's all there. And then this thing happens right before he goes on stage.
David, I'm saying the prayer tonight.
You are good.
Yeah. Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, as we bow our heads before thee this day, we wish to thank thee. It is with gratitude in our hearts that we wish to thank thee for the many multiple blessings that you bring into our lives, all of our lives. And dear Heavenly Father, if there was any band that is wishes to thank you for this great blessing, it's the New York Dolls. We ask that the spirits of Johnny, Billy, and Jerry be with us this evening also. And dear Heavenly Father, we ask that we play well, that we have fun, the audience has fun, and that everyone will have a great time. And dear Heavenly Father, for these things we pray in the name of thy beloved Son, Master Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
It's so great, and there's so much that we don't want to give away in this film, but can we say, Greg Whiteley, that they nail it?
Yeah, I don't think we're giving away the everything by saying that it they go on stage, and we were there. They absolutely kill. And when you watch the film, you'll get this impression. The rehearsals did not go well, as far as we could tell. As you can imagine, 30 years of rust, yeah, trying to shake them in just, yeah, three rehearsals. And then going on stage with a brand new drummer, a brand new guitarist.
An instrument they never had before.
Yeah, they have a keyboardist. Yeah. And nobody knows, are people going to show up to see them? If they do, will they like them? I mean, as Morrissey puts it, these things can only end badly. Yeah. They're never going to be what they once were. And that's what you're hoping them to be. And yet something happened on stage where it wasn't nostalgia. It wasn't – you weren't just reveling in what once was. This thing happens where they – I'm convinced – and what I heard anyway, they had never sounded so good, and that crowd hung on every lyric. It was. Wouldn't you agree, Seth? I mean, it was. We Absolutely. Were shocked.
It's Greg Whiteley. His film is called New York Doll. Seth Gordon is producer, editor, and graphic designer for the film. Tonight at 7 o'clock, the Provo Film Society is presenting a 10th anniversary screening of New York Doll. Greg Whiteley is on hand. He'll be there for the Q&A. Members of Neon Trees and Fictionist will also perform songs by New York Dolls. You can get information on tickets from on our website, radiowest.org. Greg Whiteley is with us in the studio. He'll be back when we get back from a break to talk about, I don't know, update the story, I guess, of New York Doll. We'll take a break. Back in a moment. You're listening to Radio West on KUER. This is Radio West. I'm Doug Fabrizio. Today in the program, we have been rebroadcasting a conversation we had with Greg Whiteley 10 years ago when his film New York Doll premiered at the Sundance Film Festival. There's going to be a 10th anniversary screening of the film in Provo tonight. It's giving us an opportunity to rebroadcast the conversation and talk to him now. So Greg Whiteley is joining us here in the studio. Welcome back. Thanks for being with us.
Thanks for having me.
So can you just broadly give us a sense of how do you assess the impact of that film? Like the people who talk to you about are you still hearing from people about the film?
Yeah, it's so you mentioned the film is 10 years old, and even as I that sentence leaves my lips, I just can't believe that that's happened so fast. But there's hardly a week that goes by that I don't receive an email from someone who's just discovered the movie when it came out. And that broadcast that people have just heard, it was released in about 15 cities, which is good for a documentary, particularly back then. And then it's played since then in about – within that year, year and a half, it probably played 15 different countries. That's – you know, for a documentary film, that's a good, solid double the left, right? Yeah. Or a stand-up triple. But still, it's nothing like the kinds of numbers that Star Wars will do in December. But I remember somebody pulling me aside and telling me and I think he was sort of worried that, hey, don't be worried about your box office numbers right now, because this is you'll know you have a good movie 5 or 6 years from now if it's still on shelves. And to a certain degree, that's been true. And it's really satisfying to get these emails from people. And they always fall into one of two categories. They are people that are in their somewhere between their early 50s to late 60s, and they grew up in New York during a certain period of time. Those are frequently the people that will write me, or they're people of the LDS faith who've just discovered the film by that route. But yeah, so between those two groups, it's now disseminating throughout the rest of the earth. But you have to go through one of those two channels to get to the film.
Wow. You know, one thing that we didn't – of course we couldn't talk about this 10 years ago was the ending of the film, where Arthur dies, and pretty suddenly. I want to play a clip. This is from the rock star Morrissey, who, of course, is featured in the film. And this is from your DVD extras. And it's this point in the interview early on with Morrissey where you're asking if he remembers where he was when he heard the news that that Arthur had died.
I was in, I think, Heathrow, and the news trickled through, and it was very dazing, because I just thought, here are the Dolls coming back again in a fantastic way, and it would just seem to be part of their just constant bad luck. That was the first thing I thought of. I mean, it was just absolutely terrible, and I just thought it was so sad, because seemed to be so much ahead for them. And I just thought, well, this must be the most unluckiest group in the entire history of the world. Every time something's going to happen for them, something good, some tragedy occurs.
When you learned that Arthur may die, you're right in the middle of the process of making the film, right?
I actually hadn't even started. We'd finished filming the concert in London, and we had come home. And Arthur had stayed behind an extra couple of days because he'd met up with an old childhood friend who was now living in London that he went to art school with. And I didn't know what I'd filmed. I felt like I'd witnessed something miraculous just in the band having the reception that they received in at the festival. I thought, what do I do with this footage? What I don't know what the story is. I'd never made a movie before of that length. So how do, you know, where do you even start? I mean, you've been there, right? Because you're in making these movies, you get all this footage and then it just feels like chaos. And so I said, well, certainly we got to now do a proper interview with Arthur and maybe we document his life more fully. Maybe we more spend more time with David Johansen and we do a Dolls retrospective. I mean, I really did not know what to make of what I was going to be doing. And then I called Arthur and I said, hey, can we come over and just film an interview? We'll get some lighting equipment and cameras. And he goes, yeah, that's fine. I'm feeling a little under the weather, so let's do it tomorrow. I go, okay. Strangely, I got a phone call, another job, an actual paying job up in Portland, Oregon. So I flew up there and on a layover, I got a call from Rust, who was Arthur's home teacher. And he said, hey, I just want to let you know, Arthur called me. He was really feeling under the weather and he wants me to – I'm going to take him to the emergency room because he didn't have insurance. So he just wanted to go to the emergency room so he could get free health care. That's the way you do it when you're in Arthur's economic situation. And so like the fact that he was going to the emergency room was no big alarm. I mean Arthur said he has the flu. He just needs some antibiotics. So I go, oh, okay. Well, tell him I say hi and just keep me posted. Well, I'll be back shortly and we'll do the interview. And then I got a call 2 hours after that. And Russ said, Arthur's passed away. And what had happened was he told the story of taking Arthur in. They ran a blood test as part of their procedure to, give him antibiotics. And they came back and said, hey, you don't have the flu. You've got you have cancer. And then Rust was floored. Arthur seemed kind of taking it calmly. He turned to Russ and said, well, now where are the cameras when you need them? Because he's picturing this being this big dramatic moment. Rust goes back with him they give him a room, check him in, and he goes, all right, I'm going to go home and get some toiletries for you and I'll bring them back tonight. And Arthur says, don't bother. I'm tired. Bring them back tomorrow morning. Rust doesn't listen. He comes back anyway 2 hours later and the room's empty. And the doctors explained to him that shortly after Russ left, he'd passed away.
Gosh.
Yeah.
And so what are you thinking? So that gives you a sense about what of the film that I mean, in some tragic way, this gives it some kind of momentum, I guess. But I mean, how are you thinking about that?
Well, when I have to go back and I've never really talked about this, but I started making this movie at the what seemed to be the most inappropriate time. I just had my second kid, and so I had two little ones under the age of two living in this tiny little apartment in LA, and I was just starting to get traction in some other work as a writer and on some other projects. And it wasn't a lot of money, but it was starting to see where, maybe I could make a living. And all of a sudden, Arthur tells me out of the blue that his band's going to be reuniting. And so I'm left with this choice. Do I keep doing what I'm doing or do I drop everything and follow him to London? And I just felt like I should follow him to London. And I remember mentioning this to my wife. I almost in like, hey, I'm going to lay out the facts to you. Here's what I'm thinking about doing. And having her, I fully expected her to say,
are you crazy?
Yeah. Like, Greg, this may not be the best time for our family for you to do this. And as soon as I sort of laid out the facts, she said, oh, you have to do that. You have to go follow him. And she was right. I just felt this, like, almost this maniacal-like obsession with, I have to follow Arthur. And which was, this was not normal. I didn't have that kind of relationship with him. I maybe saw him once a month, for a couple of years. But I quickly grabbed a camera and I did. I cobbled together airline miles. I begged favors and almost like with a Captain Ahab-like obsession, just followed him, Doug, to New York, then London, sleeping on hotel room floors, three or four of us in a bedroom at a time. I mean, it was great, but it was crazy. And when I came home, I was left with this, well, like, why did I just do that? Now that I was done filming it, I looked at my life and what rent's due in a couple weeks. And as soon as I got the news that he passed away, there was this, oh, amazing.
Yeah.
You know, given my religious perspective, I just immediately thought that was what a blessing. I'm so grateful that I was able to do that. It made sense to me in a way that, you know, for Morrissey, it was a huge tragedy. Our crew was probably exactly split. If you asked him about Arthur's passing, the timing of the reunion, you know, what is it that we just filmed? Did we film a miracle? Did we film a tragedy? And it was completely divided. You could make a case either way. And in the film, we try and honor both perspectives.
Less than a minute left, but I just wanted to say that changed your life.
Yeah, boy. I hadn't thought about it. Yeah, you're right. New York Doll led to here's a funny story. So a guy calls me and says, it plays Boston, and it plays Boston to just a handful of people because I'm looking at the gate receipts that are being sent to me by the distributor. They're being emailed to me. And so it's just a handful of people that saw it when it premiered in Boston. But a guy from Boston emails me, says, hey, you'll be I just want to reach out. I looked you up on the internet, and I just want to tell you how much I loved your film, how much it touched me. And you might be interested to know that the governor of Massachusetts was sitting right in front of me. And that was Mitt Romney and his wife, and that led to Mitt, and now it's led to all kinds of things. Yeah, crazy. That's a great point, Doug.
Greg Whiteley, his film New York Doll. Tonight at 7 o'clock, the Provo Film Society is presenting a 10th anniversary screening. Greg will be there, of course. So will members of Neon Trees and Fictionist performing songs by the New York Dolls. It's going to be fun.
I mean, it's so flattering that there are these great, talented people that want to come celebrate this movie. That means a lot to me.
Yeah. Well, congratulations. Thanks.
Thank you.
Thanks very much.
Thank you, Doug.
For tickets and information, go to radiowest.org. Radio West, a production of KUER News, the program produced by Benjamin Bombard and Elaine Clark. I'm Doug Fabrizio.
Haven't had a dream in a long time. See, the life I've had can make a good man bad.